Well, at Christmas time, as you've already heard, we're celebrating joy and light and hope. That's what this season is about. Certainly, it's the part of what we're celebrating tonight in our Christmas dinner and our Christmas festival. We could add to that other things like love and peace and righteousness and all kinds of things that are true of who Jesus is. But in some ways, when we celebrate these things, are we just whistling in the dark? I mean, it's interesting when you think about it that as we celebrate hope and light and joy, that in many ways, these things that we celebrate really run contrary to the realities of many people around us. I mean, we live in a world that we prayed about that where people are suffering from Ebola and people are suffering starvation, and we talk about joy. Where is the joy for those people? In this season where the days are increasingly long and we live in a time of darkness, we celebrate light. And in a time when many people are suffering and struggling and feel like they're in hopeless situations, we celebrate hope. Is there really reason to celebrate, or is this just something we put on, like Christmas clothing and Christmas decorations? Well, there have been many people who've wrestled with the realities of our world and have tried to come up with answers. People who've seen the suffering that takes place, and they come up with their conclusions about what it means, specifically what it means about God. One of those people was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Probably many of you are familiar with his book that he wrote some years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in his book, Kushner concludes that God is a good God, but God is ultimately not able to control the circumstances that go on. And so suffering takes place because God is unable to stop it. An approach, an understanding of God and suffering. But does that bring a lot of hope in the midst of your suffering, or does that bring hope in the thought of the world suffering? For those who are in darkness, is that very enlightening? Now, there are different theories and different understandings about how God works and how He relates to our suffering. But one other book that was written before Kushner's, in fact, a long time before Kushner's, is a book that also talks about suffering and God's part in it. It's the book of Job. It's a book we began to look at last week. And as we talk about Job, in the midst of all the themes of Christmas, sometimes the suffering that Job went through, the suffering that we see around us, the suffering that perhaps some of you feel you are facing, just doesn't jibe well with what we see at Christmas. But as we noticed last week with the story of J.B. Work, the story of Job is the story of a man who almost overnight went from riches to rags. It's the story of a man who lived under the blessing of God, and then suddenly he went from having everything to essentially having absolutely nothing. That's what happens in the story of Job, and it's a story of a man who undergoes intense suffering. How do we reconcile what Job goes through with God? Where is God in all that? Was He involved in Job's suffering? Did He care about Job's suffering? Does He care about your suffering? Does He care about what's happening in the world? These are all questions that come up when the issue of suffering comes up. And the story of Job gives us reason to think about it. Now, as you think about the story of Job and the story that we looked at last week of J.B. Work, a man who suffered, we know what took place. But perhaps we need to be reminded of the backstory. Now, the backstory, when we talk about the backstory, that's the information that's going on behind the scenes. The backstory is common in literature. It oftentimes introduces the main story with information that helps fill in the details of the main story. It's what Paul Harvey, the old newscaster, used to say, it's the rest of the story. And we learned the story of Job last week, the story of his suffering, but what we didn't look at in the opening chapters of the book is the backstory. And in all candor and honesty, I was going to turn that down, but in all candor and honesty, it's this backstory that gives people the most difficult problems with Job. I think it's the backstory that caused Virginia Woolf to say, God doesn't come out very, very well in this story. You know the backstory. You know the story and the backstory. Let me just remind you from Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Job chapter 1. Thank you. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look up on the screen. But let me start with verse 1. This is the story that we talked about in a contemporary fashion last week, beginning in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. The point of the opening story is Job was a man who enjoyed the blessing of God. He had a healthy family. He had a faith in God and a commitment that he cared about his kids, even made sacrifices for them just to be sure that nothing would happen to them. That's how the story begins. But let me remind you of the backstory. It's what I have up on the screen, and I'd like to read it to you. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the challenger also came with them. The Lord said to the challenger, "Where have you come from?" The challenger answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." The Lord said to the challenger, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" the challenger replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to the challenger, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then the challenger went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine. Well, I'll stop at that point. Because the backstory is what I'm interested in today. And you'll notice as I read it that I changed a couple things. as you read up on the screen, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And then it says, and Satan also came with them. Literally, that's not how the text reads in Hebrew. That's how we read it. But as I read it to you, that's how it reads. And we'll explain why that may or may not be significant. But throughout this backstory, you see that this character that we know of as Satan is really a challenger to God's plan, a challenger to his working. And you know the story. If you know anything about Job, you know how this works. You know that Job, because he was a righteous man, enjoyed the favor of God, the blessing of God. And so, as we understand the story as it's most often told to us, Satan comes to God and says, look, there's Job. He follows you, God, because you bless him. But if you don't bless him, he won't follow you. And so God and Satan strike a deal. And God says to Satan, look, I'll let you do whatever you want to him. Just don't touch him personally. And we'll just see what he does. And so that's what Satan is allowed to do. That's how the story usually goes. That's how I read it to you, or how we read it. But I don't know about you, but that raises questions in my mind. There are questions that everybody has when they come to the book of Job, and you don't leave this book without questions. But I think we need to realize that in this backstory, there's perhaps some mystery. And maybe we need to recognize that there might be more mystery than we originally thought. Let me just explain some of the mystery. Have you ever wondered where this scene takes place? I mean, did it take place in heaven? It's with God, and they're the sons of God, or the angels. So we assume it's in heaven. But what's Satan doing in heaven? I mean, wasn't he cast down out of heaven? What fellowship is there between ultimate light and ultimate darkness? How do you understand that? Where is this? Now, I suppose it could take place on earth, or it could take place in hell. We don't know. We just know that there is this scene with God, the sons of God, and the challenger. There's another problem that comes to mind as you think about this, and it's another mystery. Who are these sons of God? Now, I realize you've read they're angels. I've called them sons of God. Why the distinction? Very literally, in the Hebrew, and most of your Bibles have a footnote that make this clear, the literal Hebrew is sons of God, not angels. So whatever these beings are, we have interpreted them most normally to be angels. But I'm not sure if that's necessarily true. Did you know that in all of the Old Testament, the only other place where sons of God is mentioned is in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. Now, there are those who believe that angels cohabited with human beings and created this giant race. I don't happen to believe that, but there are godly Christian people who believe that, and it's a normal belief, but it doesn't make sense to me because Jesus says the angels are neither married nor do they give, are they given in marriage. They seem to be sexless beings and not the kind of people who would have sex with human beings. And if that happened, there's only one place in all of history that it would have happened, and that would have been in Genesis 6. My point is, we don't know who the sons of God are in Genesis 6. I think most likely, I'm not going to get into it, but I think the sons of God are kings in Genesis 6. And that makes sense that these kings, mighty kings would have a relationship with women. We understand human cohabitation, not this inter-species cohabitation. But that's the only other place where the sons of God are mentioned. But we have, I think, because we need to get our arms around this passage, we've decided, because some scholars have said these must be angels, that though I'm not convinced they're angels in Genesis 6, that somehow there are angels here in this passage. My point is it's mysterious. In fact, John Walton, in his commentary on Job, makes the point that since it's not clear within Scripture what the sons of God is, it is clear in Ugaritic literature that was contemporary to perhaps when Job was written, because Job is one of the earliest books in the Bible, that the sons of God were the counsel of God. And is it possible that as Job, as his backstory is given to us, that it's a backstory about what takes place in heaven? And that what's happening there is mysterious enough so we don't know exactly all the details. I mean, we treat this story as if we had a secretary who was on hand taking minutes of this meeting between God and the angels and Satan, and everything's written down as if this is exactly how it happened. Rather than, in my opinion, realizing that there are things that take place in the counsel of God that I don't understand. There are many things that happen in the thinking and the working of God that are beyond me. So is it possible that as Job, the book of Job, describes this backstory, that it's more mysterious than we may think? That's my hunch. So these sons of God are somehow part of the counsel of God. They may be angels. I'm not going to die for a belief about it. My point isn't necessarily to say what they are. It's simply to say that we can't be absolutely sure. And so the normal understanding that we have of Job is maybe not quite as ironclad as we may have thought. And then that leads to another mystery in this backstory, and that is, who is this challenger? Now, this one's a little simpler to understand where we get the name Satan, because the Hebrew word is ha-shatan. It's what we've done is we've transliterated the word, and the word means challenger or accuser, and it's no wonder that we equate Satan with the accuser. That's what Satan does. And that's the normal interpretation of Job. I mean, by godly people and by people who are far more scholarly than I am. So I'm telling you that right up front. And so you can take what I'm trying to say to you and factor that in. But I can tell you this, that the name Satan doesn't become used as a name for the devil until about two centuries before Christ. Job was written well before that. Prior to that, this concept of Satan, this challenger being Satan, is not really found in the Old Testament. In fact, as the word is used in Job, it is ha, which is the Hebrew article, shatan, which, if this is a proper name, proper names in Hebrew are never preceded by an article. You wouldn't say the Satan. Just be Satan. So, I don't think it makes complete sense to see this challenger as Satan. Now, it makes logical sense. It makes, who else would be challenging God's plan and God's principles? And I'm sure it's because of a lack of good alternatives that this has been what we've adopted. What I'm proposing is not a definitive answer. It's simply to say, perhaps everything that we see in these opening two chapters, in this backstory, is a little bit more mysterious. I mean, again, who was it who was taking minutes of this meeting? This has been revealed to us, obviously, by God, but not by a human being. It was revealed to whoever wrote the book of Job. But we don't know exactly what went on. And if assuming that the mind of God and the thinking of God and the things of God are probably beyond our ability to understand, then it would make sense that perhaps this whole discussion is put in terms that are simplified for us. I muse about all that because all the questions that come up from the traditional understanding. Well, where is this taking place? I don't know. Why would Satan be in heaven? Why would God meet with him in hell? What is that? Why is God making a deal with the devil? More troubling than God making a deal with Satan about Job is, does he do that with you and me? Does he say, consider my servant Wanda? You know, she's a pretty good person. Why don't you do whatever you want with her? I don't mean to make light of it. I just mean to say that it's troubling. And perhaps what we need to see is there's more mystery in this. And I don't even necessarily ask that you agree with me, but I do ask that you recognize that in the Hebrew, and you can look at it in the footnotes of your Bible, we can't say for sure who the sons of God are. And really, in all of the Old Testament, you won't find, I think there's only one other place, I think it's Zechariah 1 or 3, I can't remember which, but the opening verses in that chapter where Satan is mentioned. And I don't think Satan is necessarily Satan. I think it's another time when we've missed the boat. It's not common, and yet we've interpreted this book with this understanding of seeing the angels and Satan and this challenge between God and Satan. So what difference does all that make? Well, again, I think there's mystery. There's mystery in what's going on in this story, and it seems to me that God has his plan. And clearly what is happening is the question is raised. Is Job serving you, God, because of what he gets out of it? I mean, that's clear. However it gets raised, whoever raises it, whether it's just a natural question, that comes out of this council. I want us to be clear on what's clear, not on what we're not so sure of. So, let me get back to the backstory, though. Job is righteous. There's this counsel in heaven. And Job suffers. His servants are taken. His children are taken. His home is blown away. Everything he has is lost. That's the story in chapter 1. But it says in verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. After all this, and then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's amazing. Somehow, in the midst of all that's going on, Job still trusts God. Now, it's important to know, both in the opening chapters and throughout the book, that whatever the backstory, Job never knows about it. There's no indication whatsoever in the book that Job ever knows about the counsel of God. And, you know, I think that's parallel to us. We don't know what God is doing and what he's thinking, particularly when things are going crazy in your life and you're thinking, what's going on? We don't know how this has come about. We believe that God's involved, as Job believed God was involved, but exactly how it took place, exactly why it took place, exactly what caused it to happen, there's mystery in all that. But the second half of the backstory. On another day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the challenger also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to the challenger, where have you come from? It's a very similar story. Shatan, the challenger, answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to the challenger, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, the challenger replied, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to the challenger, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So the challenger went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. That's the second part of the backstory. First, Job suffered the loss of all that he had. And now Job is allowed to suffer physically. How'd that take place? I don't know how literal to take this, because it's not clear to me who these people are. Or is this, again, a mystery of trying to understand what is going on in the counsel of God? That the reality is Job is a righteous man. And the reality is that he follows God. But the question is, would he follow God if he suffered? And the end result of all of this is the same. That whether he suffers or not, Job continues to trust in God. And that's how this second part of the backstory ends in Job's life. It says, then Job, verse 8, took a piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, are you talking like a foolish woman? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let me try to point out what's clear, because I don't mean to confuse you with all my questions. It's clear that the challenger, whether he's Satan, whether it's just the kind of a personification of Job's suffering, whatever, the challenger simply says, you know, if Job physically, or if he lost all that he had, he wouldn't follow me. So he says, strike everything he has, and he won't follow me. He won't follow you. Then he says, okay, that didn't work. So touch his body and see what happens. But we see clearly twice that in all that he did, Job did not sin. This is the point that is being made in whatever is going on in the working of God and the counsel of God. Job, despite the fact that he was blessed, when he loses all those blessings, he still follows God. And this is what matters to us. What's our response? When we suffer and we don't know why, the challenge of Job is that we are still to trust God. You see, whatever is happening in the book of Job, what is brought up is the question is, do we follow God because of his blessings, or do we follow God because God is worth following? This challenger, the personification of this person, or Satan himself, however you interpret it, his purpose is to raise that question. He says, Job doesn't follow you, God, because you're worth following. He follows you because he's blessed. If he suffers, he's not going to follow you. And so he lost everything, and then he still followed God. So he suffered physically, and he still followed God. And all this, Job didn't sin. The question of the challenger is a good question for us, we who live in the United States, we who live under the blessing of God in so many ways. We have a free country. We live in affluence. We have so many different things that people around the world wish that they had. The question is, if you didn't have those things, would you still follow God? If you lost your finances, if you lost all that you had, would you still trust him? Job's righteousness is demonstrated in the fact that in spite of everything, he still worshiped God and trusted God. But what about us? Do we serve God because of his blessings, or do we serve God because he is worthy of our service? Because he is God and he deserves our worship, our praise, and our service. That's really a question that this book raises about Job. And in the opening chapters, we discover that Job is faithful. Despite all that happens to him, he trusts God. And that's where chapter 2 ends. That's all we have with the backstory. It's not where things end for us, however, because our story doesn't end with the book of Job. Now, Job's story doesn't end there either. We'll see that Job has an encounter with God, and his own eyes are opened into the things that God is doing, and it gives us a greater understanding of the wisdom of this book. But at this point, without all of what is to come, Job still praises God and he worships God. But what about us? As we celebrate Christmas and hope and joy and light, are we just whistling in the dark? Absolutely not. Because Christmas is a reminder that God has come into this world. This mysterious, sometimes unknowable God has revealed himself in a person, the person of Jesus, who came as a baby at Christmas. And he came not just to be a sentimental story. He came to intervene in history and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, if God did not spare his son for us, we know how great his love is for us. Christmas is a season of light and life and hope for those who realize that Jesus has come. If you know that you're a sinner, separated from a holy God, there's no greater news than to know that God has come into this planet and he's given you a way so you can have a relationship with him through Jesus. That gives us hope. That gives us joy. That gives us light for the darkness of our sins. So of all people, we have reason, whatever happens in our lives, to trust God. Even if God's blessings are removed, even if you suffer, in this season especially, we're reminded that God loves us. He's done everything necessary to make us his children. He just calls us to trust him and to worship him. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, you know that I in no way want to undermine people's trust in your word. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the mystery of who you are. That your ways are not always our ways, and our understanding of you is difficult. And yet, Lord, what we do know about you, what we especially know about you because of your Son Jesus, is that you love us. You're involved in our lives. You care about us. And Father, as we prepare to celebrate communion together, this too is a reminder of why Jesus came and how important he is to our understanding of you. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much, for giving your Son for our sins. We thank you for Jesus and his coming. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.